to this proclamation of Jesus in the Old Testament, Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Where today and next Sunday, Lord willing, we will finish this chapter and this section of Genesis. And then, beginning in January, the plan is to begin Exodus 35, which begins the final section of the book of Exodus, and finish this glorious gospel book. For the rest of the year, after next week, we will be looking at the Gospel of Luke and some excerpts there that deal with the coming of Christ, why he came. Of course, that's all my plan. The Lord has the final say, so we'll trust him. But today we'll pick things up with where we left off last week with Exodus 34, verse 10. I want to do some review here of where we are in this old covenant story of our new covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We have seen the Lord described in this, recorded for us in this book of Exodus, the Lord enter into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel as his firstborn son, Exodus 4 told us. Also pictured in Scripture as his bride, as we saw last week in Jeremiah 31. He set his love upon her. He chose her for his own. He redeemed her out of bondage. He carried her through the wilderness and brought her to Mount Sinai, where he confirmed the covenant relationship by giving her the terms of a covenant relationship with him in Exodus 21 through 23, for them to be his people and him their God. He gave them his holy law of how they were to live as his people, as well as his promises of what he would be for them and do for them as his people. And then the covenant was ratified in Exodus 24 with the giving of his law to them, and the people all answering, remember, the people vowing, think of wedding vows, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Israel said, I do. And then sacrifices were made and blood sprinkled both on the altar, signifying the presence of the Lord with them, his entering into this covenant, and then blood sprinkled on the people, their entering into the covenant. Blood from the sacrifices. Why? Because if either party broke their vow, failed to keep their end of the covenant, they would be subject to death. So then Moses went up the mountain to receive the instructions for the tabernacle and the old covenant priesthood, which we've spent so much time this year looking at, so that the Lord could dwell among the people in the center of their camp, the center of their lives, in intimate fellowship with them as they traveled through the wilderness to the promised land. But then what happened? Exodus 32. Israel broke the covenant. They committed idolatry with the golden calf. Great sin, spiritual adultery. They deserved to be cut off, to perish. But the Lord incited Moses to take up the role of Israel's mediator, Israel's intercessor, as a type of Christ and plead on their behalf. Offer himself up instead, remember? To pay the price of his people's lawbreaking, to make atonement for their sins, again, as a type of Christ who actually could accomplish that for his people. But the Lord did accept Moses' intercession. He was merciful to Israel. He did not cut her off. By the merit of their mediator, remember, because he found favor in God's sight, Israel would be shown favor. Because Christ, Christian, because Christ was beloved of the Father, we are beloved of the Father in him by faith. So Israel's divine bridegroom forgave her extended her mercy in her undeserving state, exercised compassion in her hour of great need and great shame. And now here in Exodus 34, what's the Lord doing? The Lord is recommitting himself to his people, to Israel, his bride. This is like a marriage renewal ceremony here on Mount Sinai, with Moses representing Israel as their mediator. And in doing so, we noted last week at the beginning of Exodus 34, God didn't throw his law out the window. You know, oh well, they can't keep it anyway, those stiff-necked people. Why bother? I'll just take my adulterous bride back and leave her alone. Let her do her own thing. It'll be easier that way, right? God could have said, both on me and on them. No. No. Because that would not be for their good. And it's not in God's holy nature. And not his holy purposes for his people. His purpose to cleanse her, to purify her, to beautify her, to take away what? Every spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she would be holy and blameless before him, like a beautiful bride, purified, made pure, glorified, glorifying him and herself filled with joy. Why? Because he loves her. And so as part of this recommitment ceremony, this renewal of the covenant through the merits of their mediator, he gives them his law once again. He reaffirms to his bride the same. Remember, what's going to be put back on these tablets like the former ones? The Ten Commandments. He's going to give them the same good and holy standards that she had so miserably failed to keep. Not to be a burden. Not so she would despair as she looked to herself and saw how she couldn't keep it. But to cause her to look to him, his grace, his sufficiency, and give her hope. Hope of his work to actually make them his willing, obedient people. Living for him, pleasing him. Hope in his good purposes to complete the good work that he began in them. Christian, I want us to see this today. That the Lord gave Israel his law again as part of preparing us. As part of preparing you and me, every believer in Christ, his church, for something amazing. For our eternal wedding feast with our Lord. Because the Lord here is continuing to reveal his gospel plan, his long-range plan of redemption for his people in Christ, to make us fully his people, to finish his holy work of restoring what we lost in the fall, so that one day we will love him. We will worship him. We will obey him with all our heart. Can you imagine that? Loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, without sin, with fullness of joy. This is what the Lord is covenanting to do. This is what he will complete in us and for us in our mediator, Jesus Christ. Because Christ would do what the old covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, could not do. Christ, who is Christ? Christ is the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3, who would defeat the enemy. The son of David, the son of God, true Israel, who would perfectly keep the covenant, obey this law. And as he then died in our place for our lawbreaking, for all who trust in him, he credits to us what? His perfect righteousness by faith, so that we are fully received by the Father, accepted in our beloved. And then he begins to work in us, to cleanse us, to purify us, to transform us into his likeness, so that one day he might present to himself us as that spotless, perfect, glorious bride, to dwell with him and be with him forever. Revelation 21, we just read it. So the old covenant law that was given in Exodus 34 in this marriage renewal ceremony was given in love, was given in expectation, in hope, so that I want us to see that this way as we go through this passage this morning. So we see the law this way, his giving of the law to us, not as a heavy burden of obligation, but as a glorious picture of our future reality, of the Lord's good and holy purposes for us, anticipating his new covenant promise to save us completely from the corruption of sin and bring us fully into the joy of obedience to him. Hope your heart will long for that even more after this morning. So as we read this text, let's not just see these things as exhortations, but also as promises, glorious, gracious promises of our Lord for his people, fulfilled in Christ for all believers in him in the age to come, when we come into our eternal home, the new heaven and the new earth, when the Lord will have driven out every enemy represented here by the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, never to torment us or trouble us again, when we will no longer have other gods before him. Why? Why? Because the Lord is going to do a great and awesome work with us and in us. Look at verse 10, the first verse of our text. Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you." Ultimately transforming us, just as Moses will be transformed in the next passage, transforming us into the image of Christ. What could be more exciting than that? Not burdensome. I mean, do any of us want to stay the way we are right now? Any of you want to stay the way you are right now forever? You just want the tree of life without sanctification, without forgiveness, without glorification? Any of you want to keep on struggling with temptation forever, serving two masters, stumbling into sin, getting impatient, angry, covetous, lust-filled, selfish? Do you want to stay that way? Well, guess what? The Lord promises us in Christ as we see anticipated in this recommitment ceremony with Israel. Into verse 10, look at that again. "For it is a fearful thing, an awesome thing, that I am going to perform with you." What is it? Verse 11. "Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to, or you shall, tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. We'll stop there for now. As first of all, we see here, number one, the promise of no more spiritual adultery. The promise of no more spiritual adultery. We know that when Israel entered the land, they did not fully drive out the Canaanites. There were still pockets of pagans among God's people, unbelievers, idol worshipers, who became, end of verse 12, what? A snare in their midst. So Israel continued to be tempted with idolatry, usually in the form of what? What went hand in hand with idolatry? Sexual immorality. Play the harlot. Did you notice that repetition? Play the harlot is used three times in those verses we just read. Because sexual immorality went hand in hand with the pagan worship of the nations around them. Verse 16 again. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Isn't this what our children still face in this world? Sexual temptations, increasingly blatant as our culture gets farther and farther from a biblical conscience. Sexual images on the TV and movie and internet screen, even in so-called family entertainment. I mean, we're getting to the point where we're not just muting the commercials now. We almost want just to turn the TV off during the commercials, during a so-called family show. The things that they put on the screen before our eyes. The things we face in our culture, pressures to dress our daughters immodestly. If we want to fit in, we want them to fit in, right? Our sons learning a lack of respect and self-control. The mindset and heart attitude of the world playing the harlot with their gods. See the word sacrifice? Sacrificing to these false gods. See what the word sacrifice means? There's a cost. Isn't there a cost when we sacrifice to get along with the world? To go along with our culture? And it's not just our kids. Think of how we all are tempted to sexual sin, to indulge our flesh in different ways, often subtle ways where we take the worship and satisfaction that we're to find in Christ alone, and we seek it in something else, someone else. Divided hearts, trying to serve two masters. And so the Lord gave his people his covenant law out of love, to be on guard against the snares of the world that would take their heart, their loyalty away from him, the joy giver. But also, he gave his people this covenant law as a promise of the good work that he will complete in his people in Christ in the age to come. When we will have entered the land, we will have entered our eternal home, the new heavens and the new earth. And so we see in these things both exhortation and promise. Look at verse 13 again. The Lord says, but rather you are to, or you shall, read it as a promise, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their ashram, for you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. As a good husband, as any good husband, or any good wife, the Lord is a jealous God for his people. Husbands, you jealous for the love of your wives? Hope so. Wives, you jealous for the love of your husbands? Sure. God is a good God. He is jealous for his people's love and worship, to keep them for himself, to not share them with other gods, because that's not for their good. That's not for their joy. That's not for their satisfaction. He knows that. He created us, right? And that's true in the faithfulness of anyone to their spouse, to have an exclusive relationship, no adultery, no idolatry. And in the age to come, Christian, guess what? We shall not worship other gods ever. This is what he's working in us now. This is what he's preparing us for now, for our eternal joy, our eternal satisfaction in the age to come. No more giving into temptation. No more even desiring sin again. Can you imagine it, Christian? Instead, we'll tear down those false altars. We'll never play the harlot with sin again. No more divided hearts. Which begs the question then, Christian, if this is our future, if this is what our bridegroom is faithfully preparing us for, then why are we playing around with these things now? Why are we so reluctant to smash these things in our hearts today? He's given us everything we need to do that. Do you know that? He's promised that. In Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness. So what do we need to do more and more? What do we need to do in our earthly marriages to be more faithful to our spouse? Think more upon our beloved bridegroom. His love, his faithfulness, his goodness, his beauty, his sufficiency. And love him more and more. Be satisfied in him more and more until one day he completes this work in us. Look at verse 17. Again, read this as a promise. Verse 17, you shall, someday, you shall make for yourself no molten gods. I don't know about you, but I can't wait till that's true completely in my life. No more molten gods, like the golden calf that Israel made for herself. Remember why she made that god, that golden calf? To represent God to her. To be for her the god she wanted him to be. Remember, literally, it was a young bull. Powerful, strong, but able to be yoked, controlled by man. Give us what we want, but make no moral demands upon my life. And we easily fall into that same twisted thinking, wanting a God who's powerful enough to save me and heal me and provide for me when I want it, but a God who just coddles my sin, lets me do what I want, makes obedience to his word optional. No, no, no. In the age to come, we have his promise that someday we'll no longer desire to reimagine God after our own image, our own likeness. You shall make no molten gods for yourselves. Instead, we'll fully and perfectly desire God for who he truly is. We'll fully understand it's only this true God, our Creator, our Redeemer, who desires our truest good. And we'll delight and submit to his perfect will. You know, one day we'll fully know what Psalm 37:4 means. We quote that verse a lot in our groups, don't we? Psalm 37:4. I don't think we totally understand what that means yet. One day we will. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in who he is, not what you want him to be. Delight yourself in him, and then what? What's the promise? He will give you the desires of your heart. Interesting how that works. Number one, the promise of no more spiritual adultery. Number two, the promise of new life, eternal life in the blood of Christ. Verse 18, again, these are the types and shadows of the old covenant. Let's see it fulfilled in Christ. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. 7 days, perfection, completeness. What was the feast of unleavened bread in the old covenant? It was a remembrance of what? Of the Passover, right? When lambs were slain, slaughtered, and blood applied to the doors of each household to save his people, to save all who believed his word, who applied the blood to save them from the judgment they deserved. Each household was covered by the blood of one lamb. Do you remember that from back earlier in Exodus? The blood of one lamb representing the household of God covered by the blood of Jesus, saved from the sentence of death we deserve by the blood of a perfect substitute dying in our place. Because those Passover lambs were a type, a foreshadow of Christ. Pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. Crushed for our iniquities. Punished to bring us peace, so that we would be set free from our bondage to sin, so that we would receive his righteousness, and so that we would live no longer for ourselves, which, you know, is a pretty petty, small life, isn't it? To live for yourself, but instead to live for him. In our last men's group meeting, it came out in our Bible study of how we as believers in Christ have peace, have hope, and different ones testified of this as we go into a major surgery, and you don't know if you're going to come out of it. You don't know if you're going to wake back up here or in eternity. How we have hope and peace as we face even a terminal disease, or as we face all the evils of terrorism in our world today and the uncertainty of what might happen next. Why do we have this hope and peace? Because it's in Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, whose blood was shed on the cross once and for all for our sins, to cover us from eternal death and judgment, and instead give us eternal life. And so in trusting Christ, and having been set free in him to live for him, having been rescued from bondage to the leaven of sin, from bondage to our anxiety or anger or self-pity or lust or self-righteousness, to love and worship and serve him in this world, we observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No longer in its old covenant type, but now in its new covenant fulfillment in Christ. Third, the promise of meaningful lives in the service of God. Do you want to have a meaningful life? You're like me. I think back to my growing up years, and kind of in the back of my mind, I always, you experience this, where you want your life to count for something. You think, I was placed on this earth for something, right? For some purpose, something special, something even beyond me that makes my life meaningful and not a waste. In Christ, we have this promise. Look at verse 19, how this is brought out in the old covenant. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me. And all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep, you shall redeem with a lamb, the first offspring from a donkey. And if not, if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. There's the promise. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Back in Exodus 13, just after the Passover, the Lord gave Israel this law. You can go back to Exodus 13 and read this very law, almost word for word. And so we're not going to go into all the details of this like we did when we were back then. In chapter 13. But basically, they were to redeem, to buy back from the Lord, the firstborn of every womb. Why? Because the firstborn represented the people. They were the firstborn son that God called out of Egypt. They belonged to the Lord. And so this law of redeeming the firstborn reminded of that constantly. The firstborn of a cattle, the firstborn of a donkey, the firstborn of sons, continually reminded that they belong to the Lord. Why? Why? Because I belong to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. He owns me. For me to use my life as he pleases, to direct me through the wilderness, to bring into my life, to trust him in whatever he brings into my life that is for my good and for his glory. He owns me. He owns me. So I have no right to complain about what I have or don't have in this life, whether I'm sick or healthy, whether I live or die. I'm his, and all that I have is his, even when I don't understand why. We exist for him, not him for us. And this law of the firstborn, redeeming the firstborn, reminded them, just as we need to be reminded, that we belong to him. And the fact that we belong to the Lord is a good thing. It's for our joy. It doesn't ruin our lives. It gives them true and lasting purpose and meaning as his creatures, as we serve our personal, sovereign, transcendent God. Meaning and purpose that those outside of Christ do not have not yet found. Because outside of Christ, what do you have? You only have yourself, ultimately, to live for. Your universe gets reduced to the size of yourself. It becomes about temporary happiness that's momentary and fleeting and elusive. Again, look at that last phrase of verse 20. This is the promise of God to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He says, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." In context, this means that the effect of the Lord's ownership of us is bringing the right kind of offerings to him. For the old covenant people of God, being able to bring the right kind of offerings to the tabernacle or to the temple for worship. When we are serving him, we are his possession, his people. The Lord promises us that our hands will be full, not empty, full of meaningful sacrifice. Our lives won't be wasted. Think about that. Even in our trials, even in our afflictions, our present suffering, as we live by faith in Christ and seek to honor him in it, even those trials are meaningful. Our hands are full of meaningful offerings for his kingdom in those trials. That's encouraging. And one day when we enter glory into our eternal home, God's promise here for us will be perfectly fulfilled. Always. No more divided hearts struggling between living for ourselves, hoping in things that are passing away, empty hands. But our hearts will be forever only seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, full hands as we appear before him, as we live before him. So we have here the promise of no more spiritual adultery, of new life, eternal life in the blood of Christ, meaningful lives in the service of God, and now number four, the promise of full rest and celebration. The promise of full rest and celebrations. Does that sound good? Verse 21. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. 3 times a year. The three great feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or First Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering, or Tabernacles. For the old covenant people of God, these three feasts each year were times of great joy and celebration. And that's what God commanded, isn't it? Celebrate, feast, party. They were feasts. They celebrated the feast of unleavened bread because people had been saved out of bondage, leaving sin and misery behind. They celebrated the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the harvest, because the Lord was providing faithfully for their needs, just as we've done, I trust, this past week in our celebration of Thanksgiving. And then the feast of ingathering at the turn of the year, because as we look over this past year and we enter a new year, look at what the Lord has done for us. Joy, celebration. So three times every year, God commanded, he commanded that they go to Jerusalem and feast. Go to Jerusalem and party. Express their joy in the Lord together for all he had done for them. And it wasn't just three times a year. Did you see that here? Verse 21? Even every week. Every Sabbath day, verse 21, was to be a mini celebration. Mini celebration. Every week as we gather together. A time of drawing near to the Lord in thankfulness, in rest, not working, trusting the Lord to provide their needs. But wait, the people could have said, verse 21, it's plowing time. I can't stop plowing my fields just because it's the Sabbath. I can't stop working to rest and celebrate the Lord with his people. I've got to keep plowing. After all, it depends on me, right? I got to get this done or we'll starve. Or they could have said, wait, it's harvest time. I got to get this grain harvested. I can't stop to worship, to celebrate, to give thanks to the Lord with his people. Or verse 24, they could have said, well, if I leave my house, they don't have security systems, okay? If I leave my house and I travel up to Jerusalem for a feast, take that long trip, someone might steal my stuff while I'm gone. You ever come home from being gone and found your house or your garage broken into? Things stolen while you were away? Yeah, they could have said all those things. Or they could have obeyed the commands of their sovereign Lord and trusted him each Sabbath, three times a year for these feasts, trusted him to provide for their needs while they rested in him and celebrated him with his people. What about us? What about us? Well, one day this joy will be fully and perfectly experienced in glory. You shall rest. You shall celebrate. See that as a promise, not just as a command. No more anxiety. Sound good? No more restlessness. But he's preparing us for this now, Christian. Each week as we pause our daily work and gather together for worship to celebrate our Lord and Savior. And each day, personally, as we feast upon his word and find our joy in Christ and serve others in love. So are we trusting him to actually do this? And then finally, number five, one more promise here. The promise of pure and untainted worship. Pure and untainted worship. Verse 25. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over until morning. You shall bring the very first of your first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We saw these very three commands back in chapter 23. Chapter 23, verses 18 and 19. You can go back and look at it. Same commands. And we talked about them back there, how they're not random, you know, just kind of thrown in there. What in the world does this have to do with anything? And they are significant. And they're meaningful to us in what they signify in our new covenant relationship with Christ as God's people today. Let's look at them. Verse 25. You shall not include leaven in the Passover feast, signifying our leaving sin behind in our lives as we trust in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, as we follow him. In the first part of verse 26, again, we went into a lot more detail of each of these back in chapter 23, so you want to go back and listen to that sermon, that's on our website. But the first part of verse 26, you shall bring the very first of your first fruits to the worship of the Lord. Now, the New American Standard translated the Hebrew word here for very first. Back in chapter 23, it translated the same word as choice. So there's another translation. Very first, the choice of your first fruits, bring to the Lord. What does it mean? It means bring the best, the very best to the Lord, not the leftovers, not the least, you know, not the part of your crops you really don't mind parting with anyway because they're kind of crummy. I'll bring those to the Lord, you know. I'll keep the best for myself. Who's that trusting? Yourself. No, bring the very best of your first fruits, the best of the best, as an offering to the Lord, trusting him, to the worship of the God who provided the crops in the first place, bringing him our very best in our attitude, in our zeal, our devotion. Yeah, I loved watching football yesterday. I especially liked the outcome. Yeah, I did bring him something. But I sure hope I'm a lot more excited this morning about praising my Lord than I am about celebrating a win on a football field. That's fun yesterday, but guess what? It's forgotten today. You know what? Someone else is going to win today, next week, you know, new champion this year. Da, da, da. Our Lord doesn't change. The very best of our attitudes, our zeal. I hope we give more zeal to worshiping the Lord than we do to watching a game or working in our wood shop, whatever it is. Bring him the very best in the attentiveness of our minds, in the strength of our bodies, the best of our time, the best of our talents, the best of our treasure. And by the way, I should backtrack a little bit and say, you know what? You can worship the Lord as you worship, as you work in your wood shop, right? You do it for the glory of God. You're worshiping him. You can worship the Lord as you watch a football game, as you glorify him, as you give him praise, as you control yourself, right? But see, we bring him our very best. Why? Why did Israel bring him the very best in the wilderness? Anticipation, expectation, and preparation for that day when our worship of the Lord will be untainted by any impurity in thought, word, or deed. Desiring that now, pursuing that now by the Holy Spirit. Which then leads us to that strange command at the end of verse 26. At least it seems strange to us today. But it was clear to Israel in their day what this meant. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now again, we talked about this at length back in chapter 23. But basically, boiling a young goat in its mother's milk in that day was a pagan practice of worship. It was a twisted ritual. One that took the means of life for a young goat and used it to bring death, to flavor and tenderize meat in their pagan worship. So here, God is telling Israel, you shall not mix any pagan practice in your worship of me. You shall not have any syncretistic worship, so to speak, worship that's blended with the thoughts and attitudes and ways of the world, which are ways of death. Not life. You shall not do this. Again, read it as a promise, not just as a command. Your worship shall be pure, untainted. We're going to pause here and cover the rest of the chapter, Lord willing, next Sunday, but look ahead to verse 27. We'll start with this next week. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant, a promise with you and with Israel. I've made a covenant, a promise. That verse 10, before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. No one but the people of God, believers in Christ, are recipients of these great and precious promises. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. A people, 1 Peter 2:9, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. A people who once were not a people, far from God, rebellious, idolaters, but now are the people of God. A people who once had not received mercy, getting what they deserve, justice as sinners, but now have received mercy. Taken by a miracle-working God and made into a people who will perfectly trust him, worship him, rest in him, rejoice in him, and serve him. Let's close with Philippians 3, a few verses here to look at this in the New Testament. Philippians 3, as we close. This is the good work that he's begun in us, Christian. This is what he was preparing us for. This is what he will complete. This is what we shall be. So may all these great promises of future glory, life in the promised land, compel us to long for it, to pursue it more and more today. Which is why Paul declares here in Philippians 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it. We're not there yet. Or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, one thing we need to do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious promises. Thank you for your amazing grace upon sinners like us, spiritual adulterers who have broken covenant, who deserve to be cut off. And yet you've shown us so much mercy. You've taken us again for yourself. You've promised to complete this work in us, not because of us or by us, Father, because of your work. You are a miracle-working God. You perform wonders. Perform these wonders in us today. Complete these wonders in us in glory. May we anticipate these things more and more and thus be motivated to set aside these things that are passing away, living for them, no, but live instead for that which is not passing away and will never pass away, for which you are preparing us as your bride. Work in us these things, we pray. In Jesus' name.